So it's Christmas, and we are celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. The Son came and took on human flesh and walked among us. The second person of the Trinity, the Son, added humanness to his nature to become fully God and fully man. But he limited himself to walk among us. He limited himself to live as us. He lowered himself from God to the state of a person, which is a much bigger chasm than you becoming an ant. He humiliated himself. We think of the sacrifice of Jesus as the sacrifice he made on the cross, and indeed that was the ultimate sacrifice. However, I think one of the first sacrifices he made was by humiliating himself to live and walk amongst us. And why did he come? Well, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, came on down, took on human flesh so that we could have eternal life. He came down so that we could have a right relationship with God. He came so that we would be able to actually have a real relationship with God. He came down so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, but we would be set free from the bondage that we have to sin. He came down to shine light into this dark world. He came down to free us from sin, Satan, and the world. He came to save us from our sins, from ourselves. And how did he do that? Supernatural power, I'll go with that. He did it. It is. It's supernatural. Amen. He came down and he lived the perfect life you and I couldn't live and died in our place, so that we could have a right relationship with God. He paid the penalty for our sin so that we could have a right relationship with God. Now, sin isn't just the little nitpicky things that we do. It's not the lies. It's not the lusts. It's not all. It is that, but it's more than that. We often think of, oh, I'm not, you know. No. Sin is us being born into the world, shaking our fist at God and saying, I'm the God of my own life. You cannot tell me what to do. I will live however I choose to live. That's what sin is. It encompasses our whole entire being. It defines us as who we are. And so Christ was born, lived the life you and I can't live, died the death we deserve, and is raised again so that whosoever would believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. I've been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, and I initially had planned to stop and take a break and do more Christmassy texts. And talking to Wisely Counsel and praying through this, it seemed God, the Holy Spirit, said, no, keep preaching through it. You'll end up on the crucifixion on Christmas Day, the resurrection on New Year's Day. It's almost like God is sovereign. That one I get. The crucifixion I don't. On Christmas. But I wrestled with the text all week long. I'm like, I don't know what you're doing here, Lord. But maybe for some of you, you can tell me it later. This is why we needed to preach the crucifixion of Jesus on Christmas Day. So, in your Bibles, Matthew 27, verse 32, we are going to see the crucifixion of Jesus, and we're going to ask the question, why should we show the crucifixion of Jesus to his harshest critics? Why? Why show the crucifixion of Jesus to the harshest critics you have in your life, to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to your friends, maybe a spouse? Why do we continually show the crucifixion of Jesus to them, even when it seems like they'll ridicule him even more? Verse 32. Jesus is being led to be crucified. As they were going out, they found a Cyrene man named Simon. They forced this man to carry his cross. And they came to a place called Golgotha, which means skull place. They gave him wine mixed with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. After crucifying him, they divided his clothes by casting lots. Then they sat down and were guarding him there. Above his head, they put up the charge against him in writing, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The Romans, as we saw last week, had already tortured Jesus. They had scourged him. They had played a sadistic board game with him, placed a mock crown of thorns on his head. And now the ridicule continues. They continue to abuse him. They continue to mock him. They put up a sign that says, "Here is Jesus, King of the Jews." It's an accurate sign, but they're mocking him. They don't really believe this. Furthermore, They give him this drink of wine. Ah, if you've been through a physical exhausting ordeal, tortured, he's thirsty. And they say, ah, you know, we're here, have something to drink. Thank goodness. So he drinks it and spits it out immediately. Why? Well, they mixed it with gall. They basically put poison, something that made it unable to drink. They were mocking him. Oh, here, you want something to drink? Yes, I want something to drink. You know, make him throw up. They're ridiculing him. These guys are brutal. They're practically animals. They're practically animals. They crucify him, they nail him to a cross, they place him up, and they guard him. Why should we show the crucifixion of Jesus to his harshest critics? What did Jesus' harshest critics, it's worse than harshest critics, his torturers do? They ridiculed him. They're going to make fun of him more. In our modern understanding, every so often there is a terrible story that makes us all cringe and we never want to go out to eat again. And there's a story where a cook, for some reason or another, spits into someone's food that they're about to serve, and then they serve it to them. I mean, it is the height of disrespect. It is complete. It is dehumanizing. And they will do it with a smile on their face. It is completely and utterly grotesque. And it is such a mockery. Oh, here. And you're, oh, wow, the food's great. How do you like the food? Oh, it's great. I spit. Oh, it's awful. That's what they're doing to Jesus. I mean, obviously to a larger scale. But they're pretending to, oh, we're your friends. We're going to take care. No, no one cares. Why in the world should you and I show the crucifixion of Jesus to his harshest critics? They're just going to ridicule him more. They're just going to ridicule you more. Over and over and over again. Verse 38. The two criminals were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "The one who would demolish the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him and said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He has put his trust in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. For he said, 'I am God's son.'" In the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him kept taunting him. Now, this is incredible, right? So the criminals who are being crucified on either side of Jesus are taunting him. That doesn't make any sense. I mean, in our life, you know, when someone has gone through cancer and they've survived and they've come out on the other side of it, and one of their friends or family members gets cancer, who is their greatest advocate? It's the one who went through it before. Who is the one who's not going to say really dumb things that they mean to be helpful but are actually hurtful in the end? It's the one who's gone through it before. I mean, when you go through the same pain as another individual, you tend to, be brothers or sisters in arms. You tend to have a camaraderie. Here, these guys are going through the same thing Jesus, and they're still mocking him. The criminals are mocking him. The people passing by are mocking Jesus. The spiritual elites are making fun of Jesus. There is a unifying factor in all of humanity. One thing. Well, there's probably more than one. But this one thing is that all hate Jesus. It doesn't matter the social strata. It doesn't matter how far along you are, how educated, uneducated you are. It doesn't matter how law-abiding. Everyone at some point hates Jesus. They all do. From the passerbys, the people being crucified as criminals, the murderers, to the highest of the highest of the elites, they all mock and ridicule Jesus. Same is true today. Same is true today. Going to organized crime. That's not a suggestion, it's a hypothetical. I went to church at Christmas and pastor told me to go into crime! Going to organized crime. Or, you know, we're in northern Michigan, so we seem to have the meth bust of the week, right? It's just a matter of time. We should start some sort of game where we're like, what day will it be? Will it be Sunday? Will it be Tuesday? What day, right? Ooh, I win! It was Wednesday, right? That was the bust of the week. Go into one of those groups. And have one of those, the people who is involved in this criminal activity, have them go into the group and say, hey guys, by the way, I'm following Jesus now. He's awesome. And he's forgiven me of all my sins. I believe he's fully God and fully man. I believe he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. How do the criminals respond? Oh, man, that's great. High five. Yeah. Whoa. Right. No. Now, how do criminals respond? Ridicule, mockery, maybe even worse. Go into the halls of academia. Up until I went to seminary, I always went to public schools or secular colleges, and at one point in my life, I was a fairly outspoken Christian. You know, when I was early, like junior high, whatever, I was more interested in like wreaking havoc. But later on, you know, I was fairly outspoken. You know, not terribly obnoxious Christian, a little bit. Go into academia, talk about Jesus, talk about your devotion to Christ. Portray Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins of all humanity. How will you be treated? Why don't people do it more often? Why are our high school students, why are our college students afraid to do that? Because we understand there is power in the name of Jesus and that there is a unifying factor in all of humanity, that all humanity that is apart from Christ hates him. You will be ridiculed, you will be mocked, you will be misunderstood. Look at the magazine racks around this time of year. Christmas and Easter, it's always the case. In the line, a long line, staring at this magazine article. You know, was Jesus real? You know, are the Gospels to be trusted? I mean, there's all sorts of articles with all these academics and non-academics deriding Christ. There's a unifying factor to all humanity. We all hate Christ. So why should we, who have been transformed by Christ, why should we present Jesus crucified? Why should we present Jesus crucified to his harshest critics? They're just going to make more fun of it. They are. That's why you guys who, you know, you work and you have normal jobs and you're like, man, I need to evangelize more in my job. And it's hard. It's really hard to share it because, A, there's rules that you have at your work. And B, you know, you could lose your job. You know you can. There's rules on the book. That's why it's hard. Because you know that you know that you know that Jesus divides humanity. So why should we still present him crucified? Verse 45. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran, got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, fixed it on a reed, and offered him a drink. But the rest said, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. By the way, I think that's brilliant. How do you give someone a drink on the cross? I mean, I'd spend like days and hours like, okay, we'll get the cup up there and we're going to work out this contraption. And they're just like, you put it in a sponge. Oh, yeah. Any idiot can be complicated. It takes true genius to be simple. So they do that. And it's, oh, wow, they're being nice again. Are they? No. They give him bitter wine. It's the same thing the Romans were mocking him with. They're ridiculing him up on the cross. And then this weird thing where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We think, and they say, when some were standing there heard this, they said, oh, he's calling for Elijah. And we're like, wait, what's going on? Maybe he is calling for Elijah. No. They first said, hey, call to God. Maybe he'll come save you if he wants to. And they look around. Nothing happens. If you remember the story, Elijah was raptured up into heaven. He never died. And so now Jesus cries out. He quotes scripture, prophetic about his text. What he's declaring on the cross is that God is pouring out his justice on Jesus. Jesus is paying the penalty of all of humanity's sins on the cross. And he feels this spiritual pain and torment unlike anything any of us have ever experienced before, because God literally has forsaken him. He has never forsaken any of you if you have breath in your lungs. And he feels the full anger and wrath of God against the sin of all of humanity. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the people in the crowd are just like, oh, he's gone for Elijah. Oh, you want your mommy? I mean, that's basically what they're saying. You want your mommy? Oh, let's see if his mommy comes to take him care. Hey, give him something to drink. Right? And they're like, oh, let's see if he actually comes. I mean, they're just like, they're ridiculing him. It's absolutely ridiculous. They miss, he says something incredibly prophetic. And here they turn it around and misinterpret him, misunderstand him. You know what that's like. None of you like to be misrepresented by what you said, right? And it's happened to you before. Hey, it's Christmas. It's family gatherings. It's going to happen. You've been misunderstood. You've been mischaracterized. You've been mocked. You've been ridiculed. In fact, in the first century with the Christians, they were called cannibals because they took the Lord's Supper together and they ate of Jesus' body and drank his blood and the wine. And so people say, those Christians, they're cannibals. And they said, no. We think these things represent the body and blood of Christ. And this reminds us that he was crucified for our sins. Oh, okay. Hey, guys, the cannibals say they're not cannibals, right? I mean, they just, that followed them for centuries. Oh, you guys are cannibals. They had to write treaties. People were arrested because people were unintentionally or mostly intentionally misrepresenting who they were. That has passed throughout the centuries for true believers in Christ. You know, I can't stand it. Facebook hasn't helped. Oh, you're a Christian? Well, that must mean you're a... It's like they come up with like a song like that has a letter of every awful thing you are in the alphabet. And then I think train it to children so that, Christians, A is for... Like, it's just awful. And B, of course, is for bigots, right? It's terrible. So why do it? Jesus, while he's being crucified, is mocked, misunderstood. We know if we present Jesus crucified to others, they will mock and misunderstand him. Why should we still, even on Christmas Day, show Jesus crucified to his harshest critics? It feels like they'll only ridicule him more, ridicule us. Verse 50. Jesus shouted again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurions and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified and said, "This man was God's son." This man was really God's son. So Jesus, he dies on this the cross, and you don't die on a cross like in a blaze of glory. I mean, what happens? You bleed out slowly to death. You suffocate. There's so much strain on your heart. Your heart just stops. I mean, the Romans have been crucifying people for years. All of these soldiers have been part of executions, a variety of different executions, right? And there's one common thing in all crucifixions, and that's the way the person dies is it is a slow, whimpering death. So much so that they have to say, are they dead? I'm not sure. You know, poke the body, right? Because they don't know. They don't know. They can't tell because it's such a slow, excruciating, whimpering death. And here, Jesus, you don't die a whimpering death by crying out. He gives up his life. They're amazed at that. But then the sky, I mean, it's almost like a perfect, bright, sunny day, I imagine, while he's out there. And then it grows black, like the rest of northern Michigan throughout all these winter months. I'm really scared that we're raising a bunch of vampires with my kids, by the way. Because we drive around, and whenever the sun comes out, and they're in the car, they start screaming. They're like, oh, it's so sunny! Ah! Turn the car down! Yeah, turn it off! I can't. It's the sun. It's good. We should be happy. I don't know. Pray for me. But it's almost like we moved from Southern California, all sun all the time, and then all of a sudden, northern Michigan in the dead of winter. In 1 second, Jesus is crucified, cries out, gives up his spirit. The Romans are like, what just happened? And the sky, black. And there's an earthquake. And they don't see it. They see it hit the temple. They can't see it, but they say that the scripture tells us that the veil is torn in two from top to bottom. The veil separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And that was a place where only the high priest could go in once a year. They were so scared that God was going to smite him dead that they would tie a rope around his leg to carry out to drag the dead body out of the sacrificial chamber if God didn't like the high priest. And he would make, the high priest once a year would go and make sacrifice to atone for the sins of Israel. And that curtain, and it was explicitly written out in the Old Testament, that curtain was there to declare God's separation from humanity because of sin. That curtain was a symbol that said the way between God and man is totally separate because of our sin choices, because of our sinful rebellion. You can make atonement. He will love you, but there is a separation. And so this earthquake happens, and when there's an earthquake down here, how do you expect it to affect things? I would expect the curtain to rip that way. It doesn't rip that way. It rips almost as if two hands came down and ripped it from top to bottom. And God himself is saying, because Jesus has paid the penalty of sin on the cross, the way between God and man is now open. We can have a right relationship with God. You can know God and be known by God. You can have a personal relationship. So the Romans, they see this, all this stuff happening. Oh, and by the way, verse 52, I know some of you are like, wait, what just happened? The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city and appeared to many. And you guys are like, whoa, cool. So you flip over to Luke. Luke doesn't mention it. Flip back to Mark doesn't mention it. Flip over to John. John doesn't mention it. If anyone's going to mention it, it was going to be John, right? No, none of them mention it, right? So the language is kind of dicey and hard, but basically what happens is this earthquake opens the tombs, and after Jesus is resurrected, these Old Testament saints, we're not told anything about them. Was it Noah? Was it Moses? Nope, not told. Was it some guy who died recently? Nope. No information whatsoever. And after Jesus is resurrected, they are resurrected following him, and they come into the city and proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus' resurrection. This is foreshadowing of Jesus' resurrection. But we look at this and go, wait. Was this just bringing them back to dead, from the dead? So they live another natural life and then they died? Oh, no. Like Lazarus seems to have done. Or is this like a total resurrection? And is like, are they still walking the earth today in perfected, glorified bodies testifying to Jesus? And could we ever find them? Right? I have all those questions. And Matthew's like, yeah, I don't care. I'm not going to answer you. Right. And I love this because I love systematic theology, but I think systematic theology pushes beyond the scriptures a little too far because we treat it like a science project and we think, oh, I'm going to know all the mysteries of God and I'm going to figure it all out. And then you read a text like this and Matthew's like, no, you're not. No, you're not. Divine mystery. God is bigger than you can understand. I will give you some of the details. Trust that it's true. And maybe you'll even care about it when you get to eternity, but there is mystery in the text, and you will not know it. God is bigger than you. You cannot understand it. The centurion sees all this. Verse 54, and those who were gathered with Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, and they were terrified and said, this man really was God's son. Wait a minute. Weren't these the people who just basically flayed him alive? Weren't these the people who hated him? Weren't these the people who cursed him and mocked him and ridiculed him? And spit at him. I mean, weren't these the people that crucified him? Yeah. But when they actually saw what happened, they all of a sudden become converts. We're not told the whole story of the text, but I can't believe they're like, whoa, this really was, I've never seen this, but this really was the Son of God. And they're so convicted. And then they're like, well, that was interesting. Let me go on my day. And 3 days later, when Jesus is resurrected from the dead, they're like, wow, I heard that guy that we crucified, we thought was the Son of God, was resurrected. Whatever. No! They're going to go find everything they can about him. They need to know everything about him. Because he's the Son of God. Jesus' harshest critics, worse than that, his torturers, his murderers, his executioners, seeing the crucifixion, returned and understood this really is Jesus. This really is God. They came to faith in God. And so we do the same thing. Amongst the harshest critics that you come across, with your family, with your friends, with your neighbors, with your loved ones, with your coworkers, why do we continually, winsomely, we do it wisely, you don't have to be obnoxious, but why do we continue to present Jesus crucified for our sins? Why do we do that to Jesus' harshest critics? I mean, it just seems like they're only going to ridicule us more, they're only going to make fun of Him more. Why do we do that? We do it because some of them, many of them, will come to follow Jesus. You should present Jesus crucified to Jesus' harshest critics, because many will come to faith in Him. Many will. Just like the ones who crucified Jesus suddenly acknowledged He truly is the Son of God. Things will happen. And we'd think that's the end of the story. Matthew tags this on, and I think it's important for us today on Christmas. Verse 55, many women who had followed Jesus from Galilee and ministered to Him were there looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. I said it last week, I'll say it again. I'm tired of hearing how misogynistic the Bible is and how anti-woman the Bible is. Last week when Jesus was arrested, there was only one character who did the right thing, and that was Pilate's wife. The only one. Everyone else did the wrong thing. Everyone else was selfish. Everyone else chose their own way. Everyone else, all the men, all the, you know, one person did the right thing, and that was Pilate's wife. And now, the way Matthew presents the story, all the disciples are gone. They all ran away. All of Jesus' followers, oh wait, no, not all of Jesus' followers, who watched Him be crucified and died, who loved Him enough to stay? His women disciples. I mean, we often think like, oh, it's the men disciples, Peter, right, runs away. thank you. We have, who do we have? We have women. Women loved Him enough to risk their own lives, possibly risk their own arrest and their own crucifixion. Well, they wouldn't have been crucified. Romans don't crucify. They would execute Him, though, because they loved Jesus enough. So women disciples were there. And there is some debate about which Mary this was. I mean, there's lots of Marys in the Old Testament. But when you read this, many women were who had followed Jesus from Galilee and ministered to Him were there looking on from the distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's. When I say Mary in connection to the Gospels, who do you think of? Yeah. Thank you. Last night we had a hard time because everyone's like, Mary? Trick question? Yeah, no, his mother. So that brings us back to the Nativity, which brings us here today, Christmas. But instead of going back to the Nativity as presented in Matthew, let's look at it as John presented it in his Gospel. If you have your inserts here, we're going to do a responsive reading. And after that responsive reading, we will light candles and sing some hymns. But the truth is that Christ has come and He was born so that we could have light in this dark world and so that we can share it with others. If you'd stand with me. I will read the non-bolded items, and you will together read the bolded items. John 1:1-5, this is a supernatural image, a supernatural vision of what the birth of Christ looked like. In the beginning was the Word. He was with God in the beginning.
All things were created through Him, and apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been made.
Life was in Him, and that life was the light of men.
Text of John, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness could not overcome it. Some of your translations say different things, because that word, that verb is hard to translate because it has so many different meanings. The light shines in the darkness and the darkness could not understand it. The darkness could not comprehend it. The darkness could not defeat it. The darkness could not conquer it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. What's incredible is that Jesus is the light of the world. And yet in Matthew, he says, you, his followers, are the light of the world. Because the light of Christ shines brightly within you. Take the story of Jesus, his birth, his life, his death and resurrection. Hold him up in your heart, speak him with your mouth. Let me bless you on this Christmas day. May the Lord Jesus Christ, whose birth we celebrate on this day, overflow from your hearts, knowing that in him and in him alone, you are forgiven. You are called a child of God. You are adopted into his family. You are called a son or daughter of light. You are called richly blessed, highly favored, loved, and known by God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Merry Christmas. Sing with us.